Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you have your Bible with you, turn there. And if you don't have your Bible with you, reach into the seat in front of you and grab the one there. And it's on page 492 in the book, in that Bible in front of you. Just want to mention, a while back we used to put the scriptures on the screen. We still do that some. And we used to put them in the bulletin. And we stopped putting them in the bulletin because we want to encourage you to bring your Bible or to use the one in front of you, because we want to help you get familiar with the book, because we believe that's important for your spiritual growth. So don't be afraid to look at the page numbers. That's why I give them out. And find your spot, because we know it's the Bible can be a challenging book to find your way around. That's one of our goals here, is to help you learn to find your way around that. You know, how many of you have tomorrow off, federal holiday? How many of you don't? Okay, and so about half and half. You know, it's a great day to remember just how far our country has come over the past 40 or so years. In the civil rights movement and all that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. did in leading that. In 1963, Dr. King was leading a march in Birmingham, Alabama, and he was arrested. He was arrested presumably because he was leading a parade and he didn't have a parade permit. Of course, they would not give him a parade permit because they did not want to hear his march anyway, and so it was he's going to lose either way. And so he was arrested there, and when he was arrested, he was in jail, and he wrote a famous letter, about 11-12 page letter, simply titled Letter from Birmingham Jail. And in that letter, he defends his actions against his critics. He had been receiving a great deal of criticism, not only from people who disagreed with his whole view of racial reconciliation, but from people who agreed but didn't like his tactics, and they were calling him an extremist. And so he writes this letter to justify what he's been doing, and it's and using scripture quite thoroughly to talk about when is it appropriate to break laws. And it's really an excellent piece that defined the civil rights movements for years ahead. But in that lengthy letter, Dr. King's number one complaint, the thing that frustrated him and discouraged him the most, was not the activities of the Ku Klux Klan or the white supremacists. It wasn't even that the government was fighting to keep the rights of African Americans limited. He was most frustrated with people who agreed with his policies but were content to leave things as they were. They agreed with Dr. King that there ought to be equal rights, that we ought to desegregate, but they didn't want to actually do anything about it. And with this was something he found very, very discouraging. As you read this letter, you get the sense he is a man who is frustrated, who is discouraged. After all, he's leading a civil rights movement. He's in jail. He has the power of the government coming against him. He has many of the churches speaking out against him, both liberal and conservative at this point, speaking out against him and what he is doing. He feels abandoned by white moderates, he says very clearly. And he has to be wondering if his movement's making a difference. And then only 5 years later, he goes to Memphis, and of course, you know what happens in Memphis. He's assassinated. And many wondered if this movement would ever realize the dreams that it had, if it would ever achieve the vision that he had. And it really seemed like it would be impossible. Yet, while all could see the obstacles to what he was trying to accomplish, Dr. King still had the dream. He still had a dream. And what Dr. King was able to see that others were not able to see is simply this. Others could see the opposition from the government, the opposition from churches, the opposition just from culture, just the way culture was so entrenched at this time. Dr. King was able to see there's something else. Through the eyes of faith, he was able to see the invisible hand of God at work. He knew that not everything that is important is visible. That behind the scenes, there is a God who is at work, who's doing what is best for his people. That's something he knew, he believed. And so even though he knew that he might not ever see the day that desegregation fully occurred in places like Alabama, he believed that God was at work for his people. And that's what gave him the confidence to keep pressing on. Well, in many ways, that's what the story of Esther is about. It's about the invisible hand of God that's at work. And my goal for you today, here's what we're going to try and get to today. My goal for you today is that you would leave here with a sense that God is at work in the world and in your life in every little detail. That God is at work caring and providing for His people through every single thing that happens. Because if you have that sense that God is at work in everything, if you have a sense that God is in the details, then you are going to leave here with such great confidence in God and such boldness that you'll be able to face discouragement, that you'll be able to face hardship, knowing that God is at work, even if you don't understand what He's doing. So what we're going to see is that at times God may appear absent in this world, and in your life, even the most insignificant details, God is there at work. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. There's the invisible hand of God. So with that in mind, we'll turn to Esther. And again, as you turn to Esther, let me get you caught up on the story. We're in the middle. It's kind of like you tuned in the middle of the movie. So let me do a little recap of what's happened in the previous episodes. What has happened is Esther is a young Jewish girl growing up in Persia. Her parents have died, and she's being raised by her cousin Mordecai. Fast forward. Esther, through this incredible events, becomes queen of Persia. And she's married to King Xerxes. While she is queen of Persia, another man rises to power. His name is Haman. Haman is a man who's very insecure, who wants to be honored, and so he rises up to be second in the kingdom of Persia. King Xerxes commands that everyone should bow down before Haman. Well, Haman's walking down the street one day. Mordecai sees him, and Mordecai doesn't bow down. Haman is so angry at this disrespect, he's so angry at being dissed here, that he decides he's not just going to kill Mordecai, he's going to kill all the Jews throughout the empire. And so he gets King Xerxes to sign a law that allows for the slaughter of the Jews throughout Persia. Mordecai goes to Esther and encourages her to go to the king to plead for her people. And she is going to do so, but at the risk of her own life and with very little hope of success. Meanwhile, Haman sees Mordecai again. Mordecai again still doesn't bow down to him, still shows no fear of him. And this angers Haman so much that he's not going to wait for the slaughter of all the Jews. He decides he's going to hang Mordecai, and he has a gallows built 75 feet high. Now again, 75 feet high, basically more than twice the height of the ceiling. So it is way up there. He's building a big gallows. This isn't a Saddam Hussein gallows. This is a big, massive gallows. And on which he's going to hang Mordecai. And so Haman gets up early in the morning to go to the king to get permission to hang Mordecai that day. And so with that in mind, let's pick up the story. Esther chapter 6. We're going to read a long section. But it's a great story. And there's some parts that are quite humorous as Haman meets his end. So stick with me. I think you'll enjoy the story in Scripture. This is God's Word. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had conspired, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendant answered. The king said, Who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendant answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just what you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and he led him on the horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home. with his head covered in grief, and told Jairus, his wife, all his friends, everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage and left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in this house?" And as soon as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs attending the king's gate, said, A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Don't you love a happy ending? You know, here's Haman. He's been scheming all along to kill these people, and he finally gets what he deserves. He thinks he's invited to Queen Esther's house because he's to be honored above everyone else, and he ends up hanging on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. By the way, that gallows, they didn't hang them on them with a rope. Typically what they would do was, they would impale them. And so he got the point there at the end. So, sorry, that was bad, wasn't it? What do we learn from this? How can we learn from this story? Well, first thing that we see is, number one, with God, the impossible is possible. With God, the impossible is possible. The book of Esther is written primarily to show the people of God, really to answer this question, is God with us even when we don't live in the promised land? Will God be with us? Will He protect us? Will He honor His promises to be our God, to bless us and protect us wherever we are in the world? You know, when we go out, and here's how we can phrase it for us. When you're out in this dark and dangerous world where bad things happen, where there are evil people, where evil people have power and even conspire against you, will God protect you even in this big, bad world? And here we see the answer as we turn the corner here in the book of Esther. Before you get to chapter 6, really the answer to that question probably seemed like no. Imagine yourself, you're Esther and you're Mordecai and you're in this situation. You're saying, is God going to care for His people? And they're saying, it sure doesn't look that way. It seems like if you simply look at the circumstances, that God has abandoned His people, that He's left them up to their own, that they are about to be annihilated, that Mordecai is about to die, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. It does not seem possible for God to rescue His people. And so they're beginning to wonder, has God abandoned them? And the answer seems to be yes, because it seems impossible for God to rescue them. Just consider the facts from their perspective. What are the facts? Well, here's the first fact. The first fact is you have the irrevocable edict. What this means is when Haman tricked Xerxes into signing in a law to annihilate all the Jews, when he got Xerxes to do this, King Xerxes made that a law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, what that means is it's a law that cannot be revoked. So now King Xerxes has signed a law that cannot be changed, that cannot be done away with, that allows for the slaughter of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. There's no way to take that law back. It is irrevocable. So that seems pretty hard to overcome. Secondly, we have the irresistible Persians. And that is that we're going to have the entire force of the Persian Empire, the greatest empire on the world at that time. Yes, they'd lost to Greece, but they're still very mighty. The entire force of the Persian Empire, its army, its administrative apparatus, geared towards the slaughter of the Jews. And certainly, the Jews cannot stand up against that. They had no army, they had no might, they were a small people. There's no way the Jewish people could stop the slaughter. They were at the mercy of the Persians, and the Persians were headed to the slaughter. Okay? So thirdly, the gallows. You know, Haman had already built the gallows. It was already in his yard. And he is going to hang Mordecai the next day, and as soon as Queen Esther is going to see King Xerxes to do this is later on in the day. And so the gallows is already built. The death of Mordecai is already set into motion. It seems like it cannot be stopped. Next one. Esther's lack of influence. Mordecai has asked Esther to go to King Xerxes to plead for her people, to plead for the Jewish people. Yet Esther no longer has any influence with the king. Remember, she's reluctant to go. Why? She says, well, I'm his wife, but I haven't seen him in over a month. And I can tell you this, Xerxes had not been celibate for a whole month. She had not seen him in over a month. And so she no longer had the influence that she did when they were newlyweds. And the other thing is, even though she is queen, she is not allowed to go into the king's presence unsummoned. And so here, she finally does go, and he finally allows her to go, but she doesn't seem to have the influence that she once had in the kingdom. And then finally, it seems like it's too late. All the wheels of the Persian Empire, all this, apparatus is set into motion, and it seems like it's too late to do anything about it. It seems like the circumstances are too bad, too dark, and it's too late. So by all objective standards, the situation is hopeless. There's no way to stop the slaughter of the Jews, and there's no way to save the life of Mordecai. Yet despite the seeming impossibility of it all, the Jews are not slaughtered, and Mordecai does not die. All of this shows that no matter how sure we are of what is going on, no matter how clear of a picture we think we have of reality, we don't know everything. There's the invisible hand of God always at work. There are times when you look at circumstances and you're so sure you have it figured out. You're confident. You look at it and you say, this is bad. This is impossible. Nothing possibly good can come out of this. And one of the most comforting things you can tell yourself in that situation is, you don't know everything. You know, I think, you know, in order for me to feel secure, in order for me to feel good about things, I think what would help me feel secure about everything is if I knew everything. And I'm very confident, usually, in my interpretation of events. And so when I see things and I think I have all the facts that are available, then I usually assume that I'm right. And anybody I'm talking to, of course, is wrong because I'm right. And so you look at things this way, and you begin to look at your circumstances, and so you begin to see things that seem to be impossible. And you think there's no way anything good can come out of this. But you must always remember, you don't know everything. God is at work in ways that you don't see. His invisible hand is doing things that you don't know about. When you're in a situation that seems impossible, when it seems that nothing good can come out of these good circumstances, remember, you don't know everything. There's a verse in Romans 8. It's Romans 8:28. In fact, I'm going to put it on the screen. I think every Christian should know. And the reason is a verse that gives us great comfort. Now, some people look at this and it seems trite. There'll be somebody who's suffering and going through some dark time, and someone will come up to them well-intentioned and say, hey, but God works everything together for good. And you just want to hit them. Because right now you don't feel that way. Well, the time to learn this is before you get into the times of suffering. So it's there when you're in those dark days. And the reason we learn this is because it's true. And so I want us to read this together, and let's do something different. Let's read this together like we actually believe this. And so even if you don't believe it yet, read it like you believe it, and maybe sooner or later it will sink into your soul. So let's read this together. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Okay, notice what he says, we know. We know. We know. We have certainty about this. We know that all things work together for good. That God is working all things together for His people. That is what we know. Now what we don't know is we don't know how He is working all things together for good. Now there's a difference. we look at situations and we're saying, I don't see how in the world God can do anything good out of this. And so we come to the conclusion that He can't be doing anything good out of this. But it's always very important to remember what you do know and what you don't know. What you do know is God works all things together for good. What you don't know is how is He going to do it. Now you say, now Mark, that's a great verse. You know, that's nice, but you know how does that work? You know, in my divorce, how's God bringing anything good about my marriage falling apart? Or you know, God, I have cancer. Now you tell me how that's working together for my good, that God loves me and that's for my good. Or, you know, I've lost my job and my finances are going through the tank. How in the world is God working that together for my good? Explain that to me. If you come to me with those questions, here's what I'm going to say. I don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't know how God's working it together for good, but here's the comforting thing for you. You don't know how He's not. You cannot be confident that God is not working together for good. In fact, you think you have it figured out. And simply come to the humble realization that you don't know. You don't know. And that can be comforting. What we do know is God is working all things together for good. What we don't know is how He is doing that. And I think if we keep those things apart, it just have that little measure of humility. Here's the measure of humility we need. Is as we look at the world and we see things and we see no way God could be at work in this, we have to have this little measure of humility that A, I don't understand everything, and B, God does. And that's the problem. When I face difficult circumstances and I have a disagreement with how God has handled the circumstances, I assume He's wrong and I'm right. Now that's arrogant. I mean, there's just no other word for it. If you look at the circumstances and you say, there's no way, God, you can be doing what you're doing, you don't have a clue about what you're doing, then you're assuming you know more than He does. Now, let me give an example of that. It's one I've used before, but it's still raw, so it works. We were building this building, and it's a nice building, and we're delighted to be in it. And when we were building this building, we faced a series of delays, a few cost overruns, different things, and so I had a plan. I had a plan. We started the building. I said, okay, here's our plan. The contractor says it's going to be done in the spring. Let's plan our grand opening in August, September. That way, you know, I've planned well. They're not going to finish on time. We know that. We've given them several months. It's a good plan. And so we're going to have Steve Brown come speak. We're going to have Wes King, who's a great Christian artist, come sing. We're going to have a party. It's going to be great. And so we get ready, and the construction's delayed even further. This is the fall of 2004. What happened in the fall of 2004? Hurricane 1, then Hurricane 2, and Hurricane 3. Those were not part of my plan. You know, I've lived in Florida now for about 20 years. We have never had a hurricane affect church on a Sunday, ever, ever, in the history of being in Central Florida. And yet we had three in a row. And so it sets us way back. But, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay. And then we get in and we find out we've made this little accounting error, and we're planning to have a little bit of extra money going into the building. And instead of having a little extra money, we're a little bit short, and it ends up being a $400,000 swing overnight. And so we move into the building. And so my plan was, we do the concert, we have the grand opening, we move into the building, we have the party, we do this stuff, and then we send out and we start a daughter church, and everything's going to work together great. God had a completely different plan. I like my plan better. You know, and God and I still talk about this. We do. I'm still trying to look and say, okay, here's my plan. Here's how it worked. It was a good plan. Here's your plan. It doesn't seem to be working so well. You know, I'm thinking, whose plan is better? Now approach this then with a measure of humility. I'm looking at the circumstances. I think my plan's better, but whose plan is better? I mean, just say by faith, what plan's better? God's. It's the right Sunday school answer, but it's the right answer. It is possible. It is possible that God knows more about what He's doing than I do. And so what faith is simply saying, I'm going to trust God in the middle of these circumstances to know what He's doing, even if I don't understand what He's doing. What I know by faith, I don't always know this through my experience, but I know by faith is that God is working all things together for good. What I don't know is how in the world He's doing it under these circumstances. There's a poet, hymn writer named William Cowper, spelled Cowper. We've quoted this poem numerous times before, but I want to read it again. It's a title, often people call it, it's from the first line, is God Moves in Mysterious Ways. It's God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Skip down to the third verse. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Did you catch that? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, what we do is we look at the circumstances and our feeble sense, our weak understanding, we begin to judge God and say, God, you're wrong. You've messed up here. Your plan is bad. You've abandoned me. You've forsaken me. You say you love me and you're taking me through these things. What you're doing is you're judging God by feeble sense. And what this hymn writer encourages us to do is realize that behind that frowning providence, God is hiding a smiling face. You don't know what God is up to. What you do know is He's up to something good. And so our call is to trust Him. How do we know that? How do we know He's up to something good? Well, He's proven it through His Son on the cross. He's proven His commitment to us. So we don't understand, but we do know He's up to something. Well, second point, got to move on. It's first point is the impossible is possible with God. The second point is it's not luck, it's providence. You know, luck is a cuss word. You know, there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such things as any of those things. There's only the hand of God's providence at work. You don't get lucky. There's providence. According to a Harris poll, only 9% of Americans don't believe in God. About another 12% aren't sure, which means 79% of Americans believe in God. You know, and if I were to say, how many of you believe in God? My guess is about 99.9% would say yes here, right? We believe in God, but what we have difficulty in believing is that there is a God who's involved in the details of life. And in fact, what we tend to be, practically speaking, are deists. You remember deists from your American history class. Let me give you a quick refresher. Some of our early American founders were deists. Most were Christians, but many were deists, like Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson, and others were deists. What deists believe is they believed in God, but they believed that God created the universe, He created natural law, and then He set the universe on its course according to natural law, and then He pulled back from it. In other words, the universe is just running itself, that God is not intimately involved in the daily operations of the universe. The picture that they often used was God is the creator, He's like a clockmaker. And the clockmaker builds the clock, He winds the clock up, but then He sets the clock there. The clockmaker doesn't actually help the clock tick. The clock just does it all on its own because the clockmaker built it to do that. Well, that is oftentimes how we operate in the world. That's a deist belief about God. But the Christian and Judeo-Christian view of God is that God is intimately involved in every aspect of His creation, that He is involved in every little detail, including the seemingly chance occurrences. And we see this all through the Bible, and we see this in the story of Esther. This, by the way, it's a true story of Esther. Now, notice all the supposedly chance occurrences that result in the salvation of Mordecai and the Jews. Look at some of these lucky events that happened to them. First of all, we see Mordecai uncovers a plot. And let me go back before that. First of all, the lucky event was Esther just so happened to be queen at the time. That's one. Secondly, Mordecai uncovers a plot. Now, we didn't read this today, but what happened was Mordecai overhears these two men talking about assassinating the king. Now, think of this. It's like he's on the elevator with a couple of terrorists talking about the terrorist plot. That doesn't happen. If you're plotting to assassinate the king, you're going to make sure nobody's listening. You don't want to be caught. And yet, somehow, he just happens to be in the right place at the right time to uncover this plot. Well, secondly, we see that Mordecai is not rewarded for uncovering this plot. He saves the life of the king. Now, think if you're Mordecai. Say, hey, I saved the king's life, and I don't even get a thank you note. I mean, think of how the injustice he felt like he probably suffered. Yeah, would have been nice if somebody at least acknowledged what I did, but he's overlooked. And he just feels like he's been, probably felt like he's been wronged by the world. We don't know that. Just reading my feelings into Mordecai. Okay? The second thing is, the king can't sleep. Now, that's just an amazing chance coincidence that the king can't sleep the night before Mordecai is supposed to die, even though he doesn't know anything about Mordecai. Just chance happened. Couldn't get sleep that night. Then, secondly, the king reads about Mordecai. He has someone read his chronicles, and they just so happen to turn the page about where Mordecai saved his life. Okay? And then when he does that, he realizes that Mordecai needs to be rewarded. And so he decides to reward Mordecai. And then what happens? Just at that very moment, who happens to walk in but Haman? Just so happened. Chance occurrence. Boy, they sure got lucky, didn't they? The Jews could have been exterminated that day, but, you know, just, well, thank your lucky stars that King Xerxes couldn't fall asleep. There's no luck. It's the invisible hand of God at work. And so what we see here is God's providence. Providence is a word I've introduced to you before, but it's one I just think we need to recover. There's a reason, by the way, we learn words. And so the reason we learn words is not so we can show off knowledge of insider talk. You learn certain terms because they help you get a hold of ideas. And providence is one of those. There's just no word that really works for it. And so it's helpful to learn the term. And so we're going to say the definition of providence together. So let's say this together. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and their actions. So He's saying is God is at work preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That means God is at work in every little detail. He controls the sleeping habits of a king. He controls who gets to be queen. He controls where the king turns his page in the middle of the night when he can't get to sleep. He controls when people walk in before his court of the king. All of the little details. If any one of those little details were not under the control of God, Mordecai would have died, the Jews would have been exterminated. But God is working His plan and caring for His people. Now you may say, wait a second, I don't know if I buy that. That's a nice definition, but is it true? Well, we see it in Esther, but look at a couple of other verses. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot's like a die. So you roll the die, and it seems to be random where it falls. It's a pure chance occurrence. You can study the chaos theory about how that happens. But he says, ultimately, God is in control of what number comes up. God's in control of the random events in life. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So wait, I thought the king had free will. He does. But the king's heart is also in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he pleases. That God is in control even of the decisions of private individuals. God steers the heart of the king. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows, this is Jesus speaking, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I mean, think of this. A sparrow. There are billions of them on the planet. If we lose one, does anybody care? Yeah? You don't notice. They die all the time. Nobody notices. And yet God is concerned with the detail. Hair on your head. All the jokes that can come from this one. Oh, you know, everyone is numbered. You don't even know how many hair are on your head. You don't know when you lose one. You don't have a thought when you lose one. When you lose a bunch, you think about it, but not when you lose one. And God knows every single detail and control of every single detail. Some of you say, Mark, this is hard to swallow. And I'm saying, well, I understand that, but your problem here is with God, not with me. And it's clearly how God describes Himself. So that means that everything that happens to you, the good, the bad, the ugly, is under the control of God. And if everything that happens to you, even the little mundane things about when a particular hair falls off your head, that means that God is at work fulfilling His purposes through every little detail of your life. Every little detail. God's a detail God. And every little detail of your life is a concern to Him. And that means there's a purpose to what He's doing in everything that happens to you. Now, you say, wow, that's a lot. Let's back off for a minute. Let's take the opposite point of view. What if God's not in control of every little detail? Then that means, what does that mean? That means when something bad happens to you, Say, so you get randomly hit, like Becky Sandrick, you get hit by a car. You know, what comfort do you give a person that says, well, you know, bad things happen. You know, sometimes bad things happen. Even God can't stop what crazy car drivers do. Your pain and your suffering and all that you're going through has no purpose. There's no meaning to it at all. Que sera, sera. You know? Is there any comfort in that? It means your pain, your suffering, your agony have no meaning at all. But if God is in control, then there's purpose even to your pain. There's a purpose. Well, what do we do with this? Application, very quickly, two quick points. Number one, you may not always understand, but you can always trust. You may not always understand, but you can always trust. You're not going to always understand what God is doing. And most of the time, even when you think you understand what God is doing, you don't even see 10%. You don't understand, but you can trust. God is working all things together for good. And so what God calls us to do is to trust Him. And then finally, a life of trust is a life of obedience. Now, the reason we disobey, the reason we don't want to be obedient to God's word, to His commands, is because we don't think it's in our best interest. But if God possibly knows more than you do, if God knows more than I do, then faith is always going to result in obedience. Because we're saying, I trust you, even though I don't understand you. I trust you. In this sense, we are like little children. Those of you who are parents, you understand this. You have a little child, and you try to tell them about something that is good for them. You tell them why they don't need to do this, why they don't need to play in the street, why anything. And you try to explain it to them, and they don't understand what you're saying. And it comes a point when you as the parent simply have to say, look, kid, I'm 45. I know a few more things than you do. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. I understand things you don't understand. And what God is saying to us is the same thing. Trust me. I know things that you don't. I know the beginning from the end. And I work out all the details in my providence. And it's for my glory, but it's for the good of all whom I love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for being a God who cares for His people. We thank you that under all circumstances, you're good to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us the hope and the confidence to trust in you and to, rather than immediately, when things don't go our way, to accuse you of being faulty, or to accuse you of being wrong or of neglecting us. Lord, give us the humility to actually trust you when things don't go our way. And Lord, we pray that you would also give us the humility to obey you, even when we don't see how it's in our best interest. May we walk by faith, not by sight. May we trust you, because we know that you're committed to us, because you've proven it through your Son. And we thank you and praise you. In His name, amen.